Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your faithfulness. Thankful for the privilege that you have afforded us to assemble together in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. We recognize that we are in tumultuous times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms that do sustain us, for which we're grateful. Father, we do pray for members of this body that are sick and having some health problems. We know that you are the perfect physician. We request of you to please heal their bodies so that they can come back and join with us in fellowship with you. So as we begin this morning, we realize that the human mind cannot comprehend anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request, Heavenly Father, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable each and everyone to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. He reads, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, and even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Now let me refresh your mind about what we previously stated regarding the passage that's before us. We asserted that it is concerned with human or humanity's sinfulness. We stated that there are three assertions of the Apostle Paul in our passage that summarize the passage. The first is that there is no exception to sinfulness, as we've already expounded in verse 9. The second is that humanity's sinfulness is attested by the Old Testament scripture, as the apostle proved by citing various passages of the Old Testament scripture. Now this, as we stated previously, he did though in verses 10 through 18. Now we of course have examined verses 10 through the first sentence of verse 13. Now the third assertion is that humanity's sinfulness is specifically supported by some functions of the law as it discussed in verses 19 and 20. Now these three assertions enabled us then to state the message of this section, which is that humanity's sinfulness is universal, as attested by the scripture, and specifically supported by some
functions of the law.
Now, as I've already stated, we ended then with the first sentence of Romans 3 verse 13, which says, their throats are open graves, that we described though as the sixth sentence of the apostles' second or third quotation from the Old Testament scripture. Now we explained that we use the expression second or third quotation because there is the question of what source the apostle quoted. In other words, we don't know what source he exactly quoted from, but we know it's from the scripture. So I mean, there is a problem regarding that source of his quotation, since this quotation is not part of Psalm 14 in the Hebrew text the apostle cited, beginning in verse 10. But that sentence is found in the in Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. We see that sentence in Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. Psalm chapter 5, verse 9 reads, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Now this is a passage he could have quoted. However, the sentence of Romans 3 verse 13 that we're looking at, where it says, their throats are open graves, is really part of verse 3 of Psalm chapter 13 in the Septuagint. That is one that's available to us, that we have today. Now, although this sentence is part of Psalm chapter 5 verse 9, in the Hebrew text, but if the Septuagint of Psalm chapter 13 is for which we have the reading in today, we have the Lexham English Septuagint. So if the Septuagint then of Psalm chapter 13 from which the Lexham English Septuagint is translated, if that's the one that the apostle quoted from, then he will still have his second quotation. If it is not, then he might have quoted from this Psalm chapter 5 verse 9, of course verse 10 in the Septuagint. So this will mean that there is then a third source of his quotation. It is for this reason we use the expression second or third quotation. So either way, his actual source of, regardless of the source of his quotation, one thing that is clear is that the apostle quoted from the scripture, either in a version of the Septuagint we have, or a version that is not available to us, or that we have nothing, no record of at this point. If that's the case, then he must have quoted from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. So in any event, the apostle's quotation is given in that sentence, there is no, their throats are open graves. Now the explanation that we have given to this, of course, applies also to the next sentence in the passage that we're considering. The seventh sentence of the second or third quotation of the apostle is given in Romans 3 verse 13. Look at that next sentence. Say, their tongues practice deceit. Their tongues practice deceit. Again, this sentence is either from the Septuagint of Psalm chapter 5 verse 10, the Septuagint, or it is from the Septuagint of Psalm chapter 3, verse 13. Now, either way, regardless of, chapter 13, verse 3, either way, the quotation is from the Old Testament scripture in the Septuagint. So our focus is then on that sentence, their tongues practice deceit. Their tongues practice deceit. Now the word tongue, of course, is translated from a Greek word that means tongue, that may refer literally to a part of the human organ of speech that was loose when Zechariah was unable to speak, but just before the naming of his son, his tongue was loose so he could speak, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 64. Luke chapter 1, verse 64. It reads, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. Now, figuratively, tongue was used for the split flames that occurred on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 3. Acts chapter 2, verse 3. And hold on to that. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 3. And I'm going to pick up another verse from that chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse 3 reads, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So here, tongue is used for describing flames. Now the word, of course, may the Greek word glossa, may mean language, unique to a people, as it is used by those from other nations that were present on the day of Pentecost, hearing the disciples speak in their own languages, as reported still in that Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 reads, but Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now that's not literal. So to remove, you know, that's why reason, you know, people have all this. We've studied that in detail in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and so forth. But this is one of the reasons people just have problem with this thing called tongues, because they just think about something other than what it is. It's a language. So to remove any misunderstanding of what tongues means in this particular passage, some of our modern English versions render the phrase that you have here, our own tongues, this way, our own languages. So you know when someone says speaking in tongues, it means speaking in languages. Well, that's some, of course, something like the New English Translation, that's the way they use it, among others. Instead of using tongues, they use languages. Now, it is in the same sense of language that tongue is used to describe different peoples of the nations that are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It is, "And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That word language, the more literal, like King James Version say, tongue. But it's language. In our passage of Romans 3 verse 13, though, the word means tongue as an organ of speech. Tongue as an organ of speech. Now the tongue of humans as the organ of speech is involved in deceiving others, since we read in Romans 3 verse 13 where it says, "Their tongues practice deceit." Their tongues practice deceit. Now the expression "practice deceit" is translated from a Greek verb that is used four times in the Septuagint, with the meaning to deal treacherously, as it is used to indicate that it was God who worked on the Egyptians to hate his people, in Psalm 105 verse 25. Now we studied this in detail when we were studying this sovereign plan of God, but it always amazed me that some scholars are dancing around this sentence. It's so simple. They dance because they don't want to accept that God can use anything on this planet to do his will. They say, "No, I just can't do that." But look at what it says. "Whose heart he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants." Now that the verbal phrase "to conspire against his people" is literally "to deal deceitfully against his servants." Now you remember one of the reasons when I explained that, I said, here is the issue. Is God had promised Israel, "You're going to be in Egypt, really, 400 years approximately, under slavery, and after that you're going to come back to Canaan." Now, if things were going so smoothly for them, they wouldn't want to go back to the promised land. Now, the Egypt at that point, the best way I can make you understand why I made that statement, Egypt is like the United States today. Not many people will come to this country and want to go back. You know, it depends on where they come from. But most people want to stay because of what's in the country. The same thing with people who come to Egypt. They never wanted to leave Egypt at that time because of the way things were in the ancient world. So Israel would have been comfortable. And if they were comfortable, they would return to the land that God promised them, and that would mean that God's word has failed. And that wasn't going to happen. So that's why God worked on the Egyptians to mistreat them, so that they can get weary of it and want to go back to where they came from. So that's the issue. But you know, they forget that, and they just, one of them are just, "How can God do this? How can he walk on people to hate his own people?" Anyway. However, though, the Greek verb that we're looking at appears only once in the Greek New Testament, with the meaning of "to deceive" or "to practice deceit." So in any case, the sentence of Romans 3 verse 13 that we're studying, "their tongues practice deceit," means that those involved form the habit of lying. That's what he's talking about. They form the habit of lying. Now we are saying that a tongue that practices deceit is one that lies, or described really, a person as a liar. You know, that's one of those things that it's kind of funny in this country. People don't want to be called liars, even though they are lying. They don't want to just say they are liars. Well, you can say anything but calling them liars. What is what they are when you lie? Now, there should be no doubt, though, that a tongue that catches deceit refers to a liar, since we have passages that imply this. The psalmist, in his petition to Yahweh, desired to be delivered from his enemies or the wicked that he described as liars in Psalm 120, verse 2. Psalm 120, verse 2. Psalm 120, verse 2 reads, of course, you can put your marker on Psalm. I'll go to one passage and come back in Psalm. It reads, "Save me, O Yahweh, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues." See, that phrase, "from lying lips," is parallel to the next phrase, "from deceitful tongues." Because it's parallel, then a tongue that practices deceit is a description of a liar. Now, Prophet Micah charged the Israelite of lying, as recorded in Micah chapter 6, verse 12. Micah chapter 6 verse 12 reads, "Her rich men are violent. Her people are liars. And their tongue speak deceitfully." Now see, that sentence, "her people are liars," is parallel to that the next sentence, "their tongues speak deceitfully." So, a tongue then that speaks deceitfully is a way to describe a liar. So the implication is that when the apostle quoted in Romans 3 verse 13, "their tongues practice deceit," he meant to describe those involved as liars. So, here's the thing. If the source of the apostle's quotation is Psalm chapter 5 verse 9, then the context indicates that those in view were the psalmist's enemies, who were presumably unbelievers or the wicked. Now it is true that the psalm the apostle quoted referred primarily to the psalmist's enemies or the wicked, but that is indeed a description of an unbeliever. In effect, though, the quotation of the apostle still supports the universality of human sinfulness. Of course, even if the apostle's source of quotation is from Psalm chapter 13, verse 3, in the Septuagint, now those in view then will be the fools that deny the existence of God. Now this will still imply universality of human sinfulness, since humans, unaided by God, deny his existence. That aside then, the psalmist who became disillusioned with all human help makes a statement that indicates humans in general are liars. Now, we can, people want, don't want to hear that as a fact. If you're born of a woman, you're a liar. So we're all liars until something happens. And that's when things change. That's why regeneration becomes important and so forth. But all humans, anyone born by a man and a woman, is a liar. That's by our nature. So the psalmist He talked about these things because he had this to say in Psalm 116, verse 11. Now, some of these things have applications when you deal with people. If you come out from that perspective, all humans are liars. That will self-guide you from a lot of headache, in a sense. That is to say, when people tell you certain things, be very careful what you accept, unless you know they are believers. Even if they are believers, you have to know that they are very serious with their spiritual life, because a whole lot of believers lie. So you have to be careful. But look at what the psalmist in his dissolution. This is what he said. And in my dismay, I said, all men are liars. So that's just where we are. So this is the thing that once you understand that, it will self-guide you. And when you're dealing with people, I don't care in what capacity you deal with people, have at the back of your mind, unless that person is a believer who is serious with his or her spiritual life, that this person might be manifesting the characteristic of the fallen nature lying. And so they may be telling you something, they don't really mean it. They may make you a promise they don't even intend to keep. And you hear a simple-minded believer, for example, think that everyone is like you. So you get burned. But if you understand these truths, they have applications. That is, when you deal with an unbeliever, you be careful how you go with them. Because what they say to you may not be what they do. They may be lying to their teeth, as you say. But that's because of all humans are liars. We're all born liars. No exception. If you're born by a man and a woman, keep remembering my phrase, man and a woman. Because Jesus Christ was born by a woman. And he is God man. Now even, yeah, it's a thing that we look at some things. Even a hidden poet recognizes fact of human beings being liars. That he spoke of his own people as liars. As Apostle Paul quoted him about what he said about his people, the Christians, according to Titus chapter 1, verse 12. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. This is what it says. Even one of your own prophets has said, Christians are always liars. Put any country there, that's all you can put it. Any country, substitute whatever country you want. And say, are always liars. Evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now, of course, this is one of those things. They will pick some of these things if they don't know anything about the Greek or so forth. They say, oh, you mean hidden hard prophets? Well, the word prophet here, no doubt it's translated from a Greek word now that refers to a proclaimer of God's utterances. But here in Titus chapter 1 verse 12, it has the sense of a poet, because ancient poets were believed to sing under divine inspiration. That's why it's called prophet. Anyhow, the point is that the apostles' quotation, given in Romans 3 verse 13, their tongues practice deceit, support his assertion regarding the universality of human sinfulness. Nonetheless, we should note again that lying affects people negatively. Now, as we know, I've said that many times, and I'll keep saying that. Not too many people really want you to tell them the truth. It hurts. Truth hurts. So people don't want to hear it. And so many people hurt each other because you lie to that other person. when you know it's not true. But when you do that, you hurt a person. Lying hurts people a lot in the ways that we can hardly imagine. But more so when you deal with people in many various capacities and they lie to you, then it has some disastrous effect on you and the next person. In other words, somebody lies to you, they then, you know, make a promise. And you based on their promise, you make the other next person a promise. And they lie, and now you become a liar. That's why we have to be careful. Anyway, this is one of the reasons that we know it brings harm to people, according to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4. Again, you know, this is, I'm just saying, this is, we can't escape that. That's because the apostle is proving that we are all liars by birth. Now, you know, I mean, I say that sometimes somebody asks me, how can you say something like that? But the reality is we know that a child, no one taught him or her to lie and does something the mother walks in or dad, whatever, say, I didn't do it. And how did that come about? No one taught them. It's just that part of the sinful, human sinfulness. So here, you say the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. In other words, somebody lies to you, it lifts you up. When the truth actually comes out, you're crushed. Whatever it is. Anyway, that's the verbal phrase, crushes the spirit, may be understood to mean causes despair. Causes despair. Or leads to ruin. So either way, lying harms others. So anyway, the seventh sentence of the second or third quotation of the apostle is given then in Romans 3 verse 13. Their tongues practice deceit. That implies that lying is that which characterizes humanity and so attests to the universal sinfulness of humanity. So when the people tell you something, when, you know, they promise you heaven and earth, and you believe it, and they don't do it, you say, well, they just lied to me. Well, they're doing what is natural to the human nature, sinfulness. So that is why, don't be deceived by promises from people. You've got to know several things, like I've mentioned to you. When a person makes a promise, at least, if you don't focus on these two things, more than anything, that is, what's the character of that person? Is that a person that can be trusted to be truthful? That's the first thing you have to check. The second thing is, does the person have the means of fulfilling that promise? If both answers come out, if any of the answers come out no, forget that promise. Don't believe it. Anyway, so that brings us to the eighth. The eighth sentence of the second or fourth quotation of the apostle is given still in that Romans 3 verse 13. Because it reads, the poison of vipers is on their lips. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Now our use of the expression second or fourth quotation is because this sentence is not in Psalm 14 in the Hebrew text, but it is in the Septuagint of the same psalm, in the one available to us. Nonetheless, the sentence is found in Psalm
140, verse 3.
Now I keep using this or this simply because we do not know with certainty where the apostle quoted from. That's the issue. All we know for certain is quoted from the scripture. But what particular scripture, we don't know with certainty. That's why I keep saying second or fourth, or second or third, and so on. And I'll keep arguing on that. Psalm 140 verse 3 in the Hebrew text, or Psalm 139 verse 40 in the Septuagint, it reads, "They make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's. The poison of vipers is on their lips, Selah." Now, so then, here's the thing. If the apostle had a different version of the Septuagint of Psalm 14 of the Hebrew text than the one available to us, then he will have quoted from Psalm 140 verse 3. Now remember last week, I talked about the diplomatic and eclectic versions. The reason we say that, why we did that is, we don't know whether the Lexham English Septuagint, whether the text that they had from which they translated what we have, is actually what the apostle read. We don't know that. Or that he had a different version. Now we keep saying if he's the same one, then all the quotations are from there. But if it's not the same, the apostle quoted from somewhere else. And that is why the sentence that we're looking at is found here in Psalm 140 verse 3. So, depending on which version that he had, that if he didn't have what we have in our Septuagint, because our Septuagint is a diplomatic verse, is based on a diplomatic version. So if there was something else that the apostle had that we didn't, or that what he had was almost the same as the Psalm 14 in the Hebrew text, then he couldn't have quoted from there. And in that case, we still know he quoted from the scripture because of this Psalm 140 verse 3. So that is why I use the word now, the fourth. Because now we have a fourth quotation of Psalm 140 verse 3. Or we can still be the second, because we don't know with certainty. Now all the same, the eighth sentence then of the second or fourth quotation of the apostle is given in Romans 3 verse 13. It says the poison of vipers is on their lips. Now the word poison is translated from a Greek noun that may mean poison or venom, as it is used to describe the tongue in James chapter 3 verse 8. James, and hold on to James. James chapter 3 verse 8. James chapter 3 verse 8 reads, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." In other words, people spit out poison from their mouth. It's not a literal thing. It's one of those people when they say those things that are so hurtful to you. I'm not talking about truth. I'm talking about lies more than anything. Because when people tell you the truth, it hurts, but that's not poison. It's when they lie, that's a poison for sure. Anyway, the Greek word may mean rust or corrosion, as it is used to describe the fate of the wealth of those who oppress the poor. In the same James chapter 5, look at verse 3. James chapter 5 verse 3. He reads, "Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." So here the issue of our word is translated as a verb, corroded. Now in our passage of Romans chapter 3 verse 13 though, the word has a sense of venom secreted by a snake. Venom secreted by a snake. Now it is associated with the word vipers, in that our verse that is translated from a Greek noun, that in our verse also has a sense of asp. See that word vipers, the Greek word translates into a word that means asp. Asp. That is a venomous snake characterized by hollow venom conducting fangs in the upper jaw. Possibly a cobra. Possibly a cobra. So anyway, the venom of an asp is used to describe leaves in the sentence of Romans chapter 13 verse, chapter 3 verse 13, that says the poison of vipers is on their lips. Now if the apostle's source is Psalm 140 verse 3, the pronoun "they" here refers to evil men or men of violence that represent humans as unbelievers. But if his source is the Septuagint of Psalm 13, then the pronoun "there" will refer to humanity, since all humans, without being aided by God, do not believe in him. That aside then, the word "lip" is translated from a Greek noun, no doubt means lips, as an organ of speech, as it is used in praising of God, as described in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15. And hold on to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15. It is, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name." Now the word, though it means, it can also mean shore or edge of a river, as it is used to describe the numerous descendants of Abraham through Isaac, by comparing them to the sand in the sea shore in Hebrews 11 verse 12. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 12. It reads, "And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the sea shore." That word "shore" has to do with our Greek word. Anyway, in our passage of Romans chapter 3 verse 13, the word has a sense of lips. That is, either of the two fleshy folds of our tissue that surround a mouth and play a role, of course, in speaking. So anyway, the sentence, "the poison of vipers is on their lips," the apostle quoted, means that humans cause great damage to others by what they say. Humans cause great damage to other people by what they say. Now, we are not talking about truth, because people don't want to hear the truth. That's not what we're talking about. Because really, when people say, tell you the truth, they're not damaging you. You may think they're damaging you. They're helping you to face reality, wherever that reality happens to be. But the issue is that as far as humans, things that we say can become harmful to other people. In some cases, because we are lying, in some cases, or in just some cases, people are just trying to hurt other people by what they say. Just looking for words that can make people angry. Some people do that. Anyway, either way of trying to harm people, that this fact supports the apostle's assertion that he's dealing with, which is universal sinfulness of humanity. Now, the ninth sentence of the second or fifth quotation of the apostle is given in Romans 3, verse 14. Look at that. Verse 14 says, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Now, our use of that expression, second or fifth quotation, is because this sentence that I've read to you is not found in Psalm 14 in the Hebrew text that we stated when we started that verse 10, that's where Apostle Paul was quoting from. But it is really in the Septuagint of the same Psalm, in the copy available to us, that is then the second source of the apostles' quotation, as we have so far considered. Nonetheless, the sentence found in Psalm, this sentence that we're looking at is actually found in Psalm 10, verse 7. Psalm 10, verse 7. Psalm chapter 10, verse 7. Psalm verse 10, verse, chapter 10, verse 7 reads, first in the Septuagint is 9, his mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. Now, actually, the Septuagint of this psalm is slightly different from the Hebrew text, in that the Septuagint, which is the 9th chapter in the Septuagint, verse 28, just listen, this is how it reads in the Septuagint. Now, in other words, look at this Psalm 10, verse 7, and just pay your attention when I'm reading the Septuagint so you can see the difference. Him whose curse and bitterness and guile fill his mouth, under his tongue are trouble and distress. Now, let me read that again. Look at what you have. And listen carefully again and say, him whose curse and bitterness and guile fill his mouth, under his tongue are trouble and distress. So, if the apostle had a different version of the Septuagint of Psalm 14 of the Hebrew text than the one available to us, then he would have quoted from Psalm chapter 10, verse 7. Now, if this is the case, then we have a fifth source of his quotation in the passage we're studying. If, however, he had the same Septuagint of Psalm 14 that we have, then the ninth sentence would have been quoted from the same psalm, and that would then justify our use of the word second quotation to describe the source of his quotation again in Romans 3 verse 14 when he says, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Now the word mouth here is really translated from a Greek word that literally refers to the organ that is used for feeding, drinking, breathing and speaking. So it's used for consumption of food or drink is something that's conveyed in the efforts of the soldiers who crucified Jesus Christ, trying to quench his thirst while on the cross, according to John chapter 19, verse 29. They gave him some cheap wine. John chapter 19, verse 29. John chapter 19, verse 29 reads, a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge on it and put a sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now the word lips, of course, is literally mouth. Now the use of the Greek word for breathing or blowing is really conveyed in the describing Jesus' future destruction of the Antichrist that's yet to come, described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8 reads, and then the lawless one will be revealed, that's the Antichrist, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth, with the breath of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now the mouth, as an organ of speech, no doubt, is clearly indicated by the passage in James chapter 3, verse 10. James chapter 3, verse 10. James chapter 3, verse 10 reads, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brother, this should not be. So figuratively, the Greek noun then in question can be used as a metonym for what the mouth utters. So the word then means utterance. As it is used in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples regarding the assistance they will receive from the Holy Spirit whenever they are brought before a hostile audience, according to Luke chapter 21, verse 15. Luke 21, verse 15. Luke 21 verse 15 reads, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Now that sentence, I will give you words and wisdom, is literally, I will give you a mouth and wisdom. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. So then that the sentence may alternatively be read as something like, I will give you eloquence and wisdom. Now this promise here is one I believe a believer should claim once you face a hostile audience and you ask your Heavenly Father to enable you. Whatever that situation, it doesn't matter what it is, to put words in your mouth that will disarm those who are very hostile to you. Anyway, the sentence, as I've said then, so that figuratively, the word can be also mean the foremost part of something. That is age. Can mean an age. Even though it means mouth, it can mean age, as in the description of the sword in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. I mean, hold on to Hebrews. Once you get it, Hebrews. He reads, quench the fury of the flames and escape the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. So here, our word is given the meaning age. Anyway, in our context of Romans 3 verse 14, the word really means mouth in the sense, again, of organ of speech. So this mouth is described as, in verse 14, when we're studying Romans 3, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Now the word full here, it's translated from a Greek verb that means to be full, alright? Now, so the word cursing is translated from a Greek noun that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. So it means curse, that is, an appeal to some supernatural power to inflict injury or destruction on someone. Or some group. That's what cursing is in this context. Of course, the word bitterness is translated from a Greek noun that basically know that means bitterness. However, it can refer to the experience of bitterness, to the taste. When something is taken into the mouth, although in the New Testament, it's really used as imagery in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15. It reads, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So figuratively, the Greek word then refers to the state of sharp, intensive resentment or hate. Hence it means bitter resentment, animosity, harshness or anger. Now it is in the figurative sense that the word is used by Apostle Peter to describe Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 verse 23. Acts chapter 8 verse 23. It reads, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Of course, the sense in this passage is probably that of envy, since the clause for I see that you are full of bitterness may be translated for I see that you're full of bitter envy. Although literally, the phrase simply says, full of bitter envy. Of course, that is also something like gall of bitterness. Gall of bitterness. So in our passage of Romans 3 verse 14, sorry, the word is then used figuratively in the sense of bitterness, that is hatred. So in any event, whether we use the meaning bitterness or hatred, for the Greek word translated bitterness in Romans 3 verse 14, the ninth sentence of the second or fifth quotation of the apostle given in Romans 3 verse 14, where it says their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, suppose the universality of human sinfulness. So if the apostle quoted from Psalm 10 verse 7, those in view are the wicked that represent fallen humanity. But if he quoted from Psalm, the Septuagint of Psalm 14, then those in view will be the fools that deny the existence of God. In either case, the quotation of the apostle supports his main thesis of the universality of the sinfulness. Now, bitterness is part of the sinful nature of humans. Now, there are many things in life that people get so bitter about. Is that because that's part of our sinful nature? Now, so we know, because those who are regenerated, this is born again, they still have the tendency. That's why the instruction to avoid it is given in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 31. It reads, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. So likewise, hatred is that which characterizes the fallen humanity, as the Holy Spirit also conveyed through the apostle in Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 and 20. Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 through 20. He reads, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, look at that word, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, faction. These are things produced by the sinful nature, which improves the universal point of proves the point of the apostle about the universality of our sinfulness. So the point we are stressing then is simply that the ninth sentence of the second or the fifth quotation of the apostle given in Romans 3 verse 14 supports the apostle's assertion of the universality of human sinfulness, since bitterness or hatred characterize human fallen humanity. That's what we know, that because of that, the apostle said every human being is sinful, because those are things that characterize us. Now, things change with regeneration, but once we're born, we are filled with bitterness and hatred. And for many people, they keep living on it, and they keep getting sick and sick and sicker, because it causes some problem for them. So that brings us to the 10th sentence. And the 10th sentence is where we begin after the break and the Lord's Supper.